In your Bibles, we're in Isaiah chapter 53. In your Pew Bible, if you're using that, that's page 772. A paradox is defined in the dictionary as a statement which seems to be contradictory or opposed to common sense. And I've entitled my message, A Paradoxical Messiah. There are many prophecies about Jesus, his birth, and his life, but the definitive prophecy is right here in Isaiah 53. The entire chapter is considered the messianic prophetic chapter of the Old Testament. And we're going to look at the first six verses this morning. And as I read, I think you will see in what Isaiah is prophesying the apparent contradiction and lack of common sense in how Messiah is presented. Because after all, he is the Savior, the Deliverer, the Redeemer, our hero, and yet he's not portrayed this way in Isaiah. So let me read verses 1 to 6 of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Lord, help us, even in this paradoxical prophecy we've just read, to understand once again and freshly and anew in our hearts how magnificent the Messiah is and was. And even though much misunderstood by many, he is still Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and we call him our Savior. Thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Yogi Berra was a famous New York Yankee ball player. I've been a Yankee fan since I was a little boy. And he was a catcher. And he has a book of what are called Berraisms, sayings that he's noted for. And they're very short, they're very poignant, but they are paradoxes. For example, he was once asked about a very famous and familiar restaurant in New York City. And he said, oh, no one ever goes there anymore. It's too crowded. Well, you get that. That's a Berraism. And there are many more like that. He once said, be careful. If you don't know where you're going, you may never get there. And you think about that, you think, wait a minute now, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, that's the whole point of a Berraism or a paradox. At first glance, it doesn't make sense. But when you think about it, there is some truth to this. In the Bible, we have paradoxes. One that we're all familiar with is, we remember, Paul had a thorn in his flesh. And he prayed that God would take it away. And like Sydney reminded us, God answered his prayer, no, no, no. Three times God said, no, I'm not taking it away. My grace is sufficient for you. And then God said to him, my power is perfected in weakness. And so what Paul ends up saying is, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a paradox. How can you be strong when you're weak? Well, when you're weak in your own human resources, you're forced to draw upon God's resources, and that makes you stronger than if you had relied upon your own human resources. And we're about to read here in Isaiah this paradox. He begins with two rhetorical questions. questions that really answer themselves. And the first one is, who has believed our message? The answer is no one, or very few. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Meaning, and the arm of the Lord is a metaphor for God's activity among human in human history. And what he's saying is, who is really to believe that this is God's activity by sending one like I'm about to describe? Let me put up here in Isaiah 52, verses 9 to 10, just the chapter before this, Isaiah prophesied, "Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." That idea of laying bare the holy arm is a warrior going into battle, and he, as we would say, he's rolling up his sleeves to fight. And the arm that wields the sword and throws the spear, he takes off his armor up to the shoulder, and it removes all clothing of that arm. So when he goes out to battle, the strong arm is bare to wield the sword and throw the spear. And what Isaiah is saying is, who would really believe that this is God doing this because of how he was received and not received, rejected and despised and forsaken by the world? We know that the Jews did not believe this. In fact, what I've read here in 53, we understand this to be a psalm about Jesus, the Messiah. But the Jews don't look at it like this. To them, this chapter 53, is a prophecy about the nation of Israel, and that the nation of Israel as a whole will be despised and rejected, and they will suffer unjustly. And history proves this out, that the Jews have always been a despised and rejected people. Rabbi Shraga Simmons, a prominent rabbi among the Jews today, author of a book called 48 Ways to Wisdom, and co-founder of Aish.com, which is a website, he concisely gives us an understanding of why the Jews don't believe in Jesus. Now, he cannot speak for all Jews, because Jews are a very varied people. And some don't believe in Jesus for cultural reasons or political reasons or economic reasons. But I think this probably speaks for many Jews as to why the Jews reject our Messiah, Jesus. And it's because in their understanding, he doesn't fulfill Scripture. And he writes this, he failed to do four things that Scripture says he will do. Build the third temple. Solomon built the first one, Zerubbabel the second one. They were destroyed. There's no temple that's been rebuilt since the Romans destroyed the temple of Zerubbabel. He will build the third temple, they say. He will gather all Jews back to the land of Israel. He will usher in an era of world peace and put an end to all hatred, oppression, suffering, and disease. And fourthly, the Messiah will spread universal knowledge of the God of Israel, which will unite humanity as one. And then he concludes by saying, if an individual fails to fulfill even one of these conditions, then he cannot be the Messiah. And of course, we know Jesus did not fulfill any of those conditions. So all the expectations of the Jews for the Messiah went unfulfilled in Jesus. Because we wonder, how can we be reading the same scriptures as the Jews? And they have the same Isaiah 53 that we do, but they come to a completely different conclusion because they don't believe that this is referring to the Messiah, but to the nation of Israel as a whole. So as we read through this again, I want us to look at this prophecy from the perspective of the Messiah, because we know, because we accept the New Testament also as God's revelation, that makes it very clear that Isaiah was prophesying about the coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So let's look at this prophecy. And first of all, his birth. The Jewish expectations of the birth of Christ would be, he would be born in a palace. He is of the royal line of David. And when he is born, There will be celebration and fanfare like for no other man or no other child ever born, because after all, he is the Messiah, and he will be brought into this world in a glorious way. Well, we know that he wasn't. We know about his birth, how humble it was. But Isaiah prophesies, verse 2, he grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot. That word literally is a sucker. Do you know what a sucker is, you who garden? A sucker is when you I grow roses, and when you have a sucker growing on a rose bush, it's not you don't cultivate it. You either break it off or you cut it off and you discard it, because a sucker is not going to give you a beautiful rose. It'll give you maybe a weak rose, but when you let the suckers grow, the real plant doesn't get the nourishment that it needs. He was he grew up before him like a tender shoot. In other words, when you look at Jesus, he didn't belong here. He's just one to ignore and to turn away from, because he's not productive. He's not fruitful. He's not going to bring any blessing. And then like a root out of dry ground, meaning that when you have a root coming out of dry ground, what's going to grow? The ground is dry. Nothing's going to grow there. It's unproductive. And let's look at a historical context with Jesus. He was born when Israel was enslaved to Rome. Israel was at its lowest point, dry ground. He was raised in Nazareth. And if you remember in the New Testament, there's when someone heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, the saying was, well, what good can come out of Nazareth? It was a despised town. It was the center of a Roman garrison. And the Jews despised Nazareth because it was really more of a Roman town than it was a Jewish town. What good can come out of Nazareth? He was born of a virgin, a woman who was unmarried and was pregnant. So she was shunned, she was disregarded, and she was shamed because she was a virgin out of wedlock giving birth to a baby. Dry ground. Like a root out of dry ground. So long ago, well, I guess it was long ago, years ago, maybe 10 years ago, Sue and I were in Hawaii, and we were walking across a place called Desolation Walk. It was at the volcano on the Big Island. And when you walk across Desolation Walk, you're walking right over hardened lava, black lava. But the lava flow, when it was coming from the volcano, literally killed all the vegetation in its path. So as you're walking through this black desert of hard-packed lava, nothing was growing. Nothing could survive because of the lava. But every so often, there was a crack in the lava and hot steam was coming up. And every once in a while, as Sue and I were walking across this parched, black, desolate area, a beautiful orchid was growing right out of the cracks of the lava, seemingly out of nowhere, but out of desolation. What had happened was somehow an orchid seed had blown, dropped into that crack, and the steam from the hot lava underneath was actually germinating the seed and bringing a beautiful orchid to enjoy as we walk that desolation path. I think of this when I think of Jesus, a root out of dry ground, and what good can come of that? But isn't this how God works? When we think that nothing good can come of this, God is at work. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. And I would say, as I go through the congregation, that includes most of us. We're not the elite of society in these areas. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. If we have any bragging to do, it's about Jesus. Amen to that. We boast in the Lord. We have nothing of ourselves to boast in, because without him, we are lost. We are deceived. We are headed for destruction. He saved us and gave us a hope. Jesus always works like this. Secondly, besides his birth, verse 2 goes on to talk about his physical appearance. To the second part of verse 2, he had no beauty or majesty. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, the Jews believed that the Messiah would be the most handsome, most well-built, most attractive and charismatic man that's ever been born in the world. And he would draw people to him simply by his presence. That was their Messiah. And no one would miss the Messiah, because everybody would be drawn to him. Not only the Jews, but the whole world would be drawn to the Messiah. When I was a senior in high school, 1961, I had already decided that I was going into the ministry. God had led me to make that commitment. I was ready to go to Bible college. A movie came out that I saw that really made an impact in my life. King of Kings, it was called. The star of the movie was Jeffrey Hunter. Anybody old enough to remember Jeffrey Hunter? Not Tab Hunter. He was good looking too. Jeffrey Hunter. He portrayed Jesus in the movie King of Kings. It made a real impact on my life. I can't say it's the deciding factor for me going into the ministry, but it kind of solidified my decision. I want to devote my life to following Jesus. Jeffrey Hunter was known in Hollywood as the most beautiful man ever put on film. He had striking blue eyes, beautiful bronze blonde hair, and a physique that was a physique of an athlete. Actually, he looked more Scandinavian than he did Jewish, to be honest with you. But the reason they chose him to be Jesus is that in the movie, he was the center of attention in every scene. You could not take your eyes off of Jesus. And if you did, you could easily find him again, because he stood out from the crowd. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus that is portrayed here in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. The New English Translation, I just got a new Bible, and that's the translation that I have. I like the way that Isaiah 5:2 is translated there. He sprouted up like a twig before God, like a root out of parched soil. He had no stately form or majesty that might catch our attention. No special appearance that we should want to follow him. He didn't stand out in a crowd. We couldn't pick him out among the 12 disciples. Which one is Jesus? Well, who knows which one he is, because he wasn't anything special. I don't believe that Isaiah is saying he was actually ugly or repulsive in his appearance, but he had nothing special about him that would set him apart from any other man, I believe is what is meant here. I would love to see some artist actually paint a picture that would be this image we have in Isaiah, but I've never seen one yet. Almost every depiction of Jesus I've seen depicts him as a handsome, good-looking, attractive man that would actually attract you to him. Well, the question is then, why were people drawn to Jesus? What was it about him that drew people to him? Well, one thing was his love. We know for sure. He loved like no other man loved. The way that, and he taught. He taught some incredible things he loved. But there's one more thing that we can't ever forget. And Jesus said in John 6, verses 35 and 36, he declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. He said, here I am. I'm offering you this and you don't believe. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. And this is the key verse. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. If you're a Christian here, and most of you are, it's not because you decided one day, I think I'm going to be a Christian. It wasn't out of your intellect that this happened. You were drawn by God the Father through his Holy Spirit. Coming to Christ is a supernatural conviction. And you're born again. It's not just another decision that you make in life. Okay, I think this is going to be my religion from now on. I like the things I read in the Bible. So I've decided from an intellectual position, I'm going to be a Christian from now on. Now, I'm not saying it does not involve your intellect. It does. It doesn't, and that it does not involve your emotions. It does. But primarily, coming to Christ is a work of God. Can we agree on that? It is a work of God. So when we get discouraged that the people we love aren't coming to Christ, it's not because you haven't explained it enough or you haven't shared enough. It's because for some reason they haven't been drawn by the Father, and we don't understand that whole process. But why were people drawn to Jesus? Because God the Father convicted them in their hearts that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. Very important. Moving on in Isaiah, his reputation, look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. The Jewish expectation of the Messiah would be the most highly regarded, the most praised by society, the most honored man that ever lived. And no one would speak against him, because how can you speak against the Jewish Messiah? It would be so obvious that this is the one that God has sent. During Jesus' lifetime, he was called a drunkard. He was called demon-possessed, a friend of prostitutes and sinners and all that goes with it. A traitor to the country, insane. Remember, his family came to get him once? Mary, his mother, and his brothers and sisters? He's out of his mind. We need to rescue him and take him home, so that this mentally ill son of ours can revive. That's what they thought of Jesus. He was, as Isaiah says, he was despised, rejected by men. And why was that? Because Jesus stood against the status quo. He challenged the rich and powerful, and he opposed organized religion and corruption. Jesus offended people, very important people. And he wasn't despised and rejected by the common man. They loved Jesus. He was despised and rejected by their leaders and by the people that they had to submit to. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, the New Living Translation. Says this: Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. You know, that town where nothing good can come out of. The next Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. They asked, where did he get all this wisdom and power to perform such miracles? And this, by the way, is being asked cynically. They weren't just curious. They were saying, where does he get all this wisdom that he's spouting, and these miracles that he's performing? Where does he get this power? This was a challenge, not a legitimate question. He's just the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And his sisters live right here among us, meaning he's no better than we are. And he comes here claiming that he is. They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Remember this, when people loved Jesus, other people were offended by Jesus. Back in the days when baccalaureate services were held in high schools, do you remember baccalaureate services? When I was a young preacher, the high school that was right across the street from us would bring their graduating class to church, and they would all sit in the front row, and I would preach the gospel to these high school graduates and give a call for those who wanted to repent and accept Christ, and we actually had some that did. Can you imagine that happening in a public school today? Not in America, not in our country. Well, at a baccalaureate service, a man was doing this. He was preaching. This is a college graduation. He was preaching to the graduates and giving a call to come to Christ, repent, and come to him and believe in him. When he was done, one of the esteemed professors took him aside and said, "Reverend, please remember this, that Jesus was the most loving, the most tolerant, the most unoffensive man that ever lived. You need to be more tactful in your preaching." And the preacher looked at the professor and said, "You're saying that Jesus was tactful?" And the professor said, "Yes." And he said, "Then how in the world did he manage to get himself crucified?" Jesus didn't mean to offend it. He wasn't there to offend people. Jesus told the truth. And the truth will offend sometimes. Even if it's spoken in love, some will be offended, especially when their hearts aren't in tune with the truth. They will be offended. And so, he was despised and rejected by men. And then his lifestyle, verse 3 goes on to say, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. As that hymn says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew all about grief and sorrow. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God. You see, the Jews expected the Messiah to be the one who enjoyed the finest things in life. He would be dining with kings. He would be welcomed in the home of the rich and famous, and he wouldn't enjoy all the comforts of the world. And yet, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The New Living Translation says, "We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by." Ever seen anyone that at first appearance is so hard to look at that you almost have to turn away and not look at them? I remember when I was first invited to go to an evangelistic service with a man by the to hear a man named David Reaver, who was a Vietnam vet who had returned from Vietnam, had been terribly burned and broken in the war. And his face was so disfigured by burns, it was hard to look at his face. You wanted to just turn away because it was painful to look into this man's face and to see his body that was just broken by the war. But when you heard his testimony of how he turned his life over to Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ has filled his life with joy, his appearance took on a whole new meaning. And no, you didn't turn away from David Reaver. You couldn't take your eyes off of him, because you saw in him the light of Jesus, the light of the Lord himself. And verse 4 explains why men had to hide their faces from Christ. It says, well, we thought he was stricken by God and afflicted, but what was it that gave Jesus the sorrow? He had nothing to be sorrowful about. He was without sin. He was in the perfect will of his Father. Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. The reason that Jesus was sorrowful, the reason that Jesus turned people, the reason he appears to be a man that is being punished by God. I mean, look at the cross. That's a very painful thing to look at what happened at the cross, where he was beaten, spit upon, a crown of thorns put on his head, stripped of his clothing, a purple robe put on to mock him as a king, nails driven through his hands and feet, a spear thrust into his side and hung up for the world to look at. That's not a beautiful sight. And it looks like this man must have done something wrong for him to be punished by God like this. It was for our infirmities, for our iniquities, that all this happened. 1 Peter 2:21 to 25. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now we will never, ever follow in his steps fully, because we will not pay for the sins of the world like he did. But to suffer for righteousness, we may have to suffer for righteousness. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's why Jesus was despised and rejected. And we looked at him as being afflicted and suffering, because it was for us. He did it for us. And the reason that Dave Reaver is so deformed and so burned and so broken, he was in Vietnam fighting for me, fighting for my freedoms, as so many other soldiers have come back in the same way from that war. Finally, the last two verses, his death. Now, the Jewish expectations of the death of the Messiah, some actually believed he would not even die, that he would be taken to heaven without dying like Elijah was. But if he did die, it would be the funeral to end all funerals. The pomp, the ceremony, the pageantry would actually surpass that of the greatest kings of Israel. But verses 5 and 6 say, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the Living Bible translates it like this, for God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins. Then in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us. What an exchange. God is saying to you, will you give me your sin so I can give you my righteousness? Who would not want that, except that we're so bound by our sins, we don't want to give up our sins and the momentary pleasure that it brings. But if we do, if we turn our sins over to Christ, he says, now I'm going to give to you my righteousness in exchange. Something very extraordinary happened last Monday in Arizona. The winner of a $14.6 million lottery did not come in to claim his prize, and it expired after a year. So I can imagine this guy waking up Tuesday morning. I won the lottery. It was too late. It expired. So that $14.6 million would never be realized by the man, woman, boy, who knows who it was that bought the ticket. But someone did not claim that incredible prize, because it expired. I pray that every one of you in this room has claimed the gift of salvation. It will expire one day when you die. There's no second chance after death. I know there's a lot of theories. No. Once you die, the judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. So between now and when you die, and you never know when you're going to die. You never know when that offer will expire. And that precious promise right there that we're reading on the screen, God will say, it's too late. There's no more chance. But as long as you're alive, you have an opportunity to come to Christ, the Messiah, rejected by the world, despised, hated by many. He's become a curse word for some, but he's the Messiah. The paradox of the Christ who died for you and for me. And we'll finish with this. I don't know who wrote this, but I liked what I read. He's the King of Kings, the radiance of God's glory, the Lord of the spaceless, fabulous, infinite universe, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, unspeakable, holy, dwelling in light, unapproachable, changeless. And yet, he condescended to be enclosed in lowly human flesh, to be born a despised Judean in a filthy stable, in the womb of a simple Israeli woman, and without fanfare or pomp, our Messiah, our Savior, our Lord, the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you this morning for this paradoxical prophecy that left many in Isaiah's day saying, this can't be. This cannot be the one that we're waiting for. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we have read and as we have been reminded, that your Holy Spirit has reminded us of this glorious gospel that came through Jesus Christ. If there's one in this room, Lord, who has not yet surrendered his life or her life, I pray that the day will not end before they get on their knees and say, Lord, I give you my sin and I thank you for the salvation that you give me in exchange. We pray that this season of Christmas, Father, we might have opportunities to share with others the joy that we have because of Jesus. May he fill our lives once again this day as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.